Well, my family attended, there was a church once called Faith Fellowship, and our family attended that church for all of 2011. It didn't meet in this location then. Actually, for a while, it met next door. So it's good to be back here. And at that time when we were here, one of the things that God was doing in my heart was really developing an appreciation for some of these hymns that we've been singing, the hymns that are in the Hymns of Grace. And I'm sure you're familiar with the hymn, "How Firm a Foundation." "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He hath said, to you who for Jesus to refuge, for refuge to Jesus have fled." The last verse of that hymn is particularly striking. It says, "That soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, rest. I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake." And so this hymn, "How Firm a Foundation," is one of the great hymns of the church. But one of the great mysteries of this hymn is that the author is anonymous. So indulge me for just a moment as we talk a little bit of the history of this hymn. When John Rippon was the pastor of Center Lane Baptist Church in London, England, he published a hymnal titled "A Selection of Hymns from the Best Authors." This was in the year 1787. And the author of this hymn, "How Firm a Foundation," was just simply listed in that hymnal as the letter K. Research has found that the 1822 edition designated the author of the hymn as the letters KN. 1835 indicated the author was someone by the name of Keen, K-E-E-N. And then finally in 1844, another republished edition of the hymn ascribed the authorship to someone named Kirkham. At our church, we have two hymnals, the Hymns of Grace and the Celebration Hymnal. Both of them simply list the words to this hymn as being provided from that original hymnal published by John Rippon. At any rate, it's safe to say that the compilers of collections of hymns in the 18th and 19th century, they didn't take the same care to assign authorship as we've come to expect in our modern hymnals. And just as an aside, since you're indulging me, most hymn writers of the past didn't write the music that we've come to associate with certain hymns. They just wrote the poetry. In fact, churches only had really six or eight different tunes, and they would sing their hymns and their psalms to those various tunes that the people were familiar with. I know at our church, and I'm sure here as well, you've sung some psalms to some familiar tunes. It's been a common practice for the church, at least since the time of the Reformation. But this hymn, "How Firm a Foundation," when it was first sung, it was actually sung to the tune that we know of, "O Come All Ye Faithful." It wasn't until the late 1800s that it was published with a tune that we're familiar with, which is an old American folk tune. We don't know who wrote that either. But what we do know is that it has been incredibly popular. In fact, before his death in 1836, Pastor Rippon's hymnal was republished 11 times in England, one in the United States, in the year 1820. That was 4 years before the church that I pastor was founded. It was founded in 1824. It's safe to say that it's one of the hymns that's been sung by my church since its foundation. Think of this, "How Firm a Foundation, Ye Saints of the Lord," was sung frequently in both the North and the South during the Civil War. Think of that. One hymn researcher said it was the favorite hymn of Theodore Roosevelt. They say that Andrew Jackson requested it be sung at his deathbed, that Robert E. Lee asked that it be sung at his funeral. The first stanza of the hymn identifies it as a hymn of promises directly from Jesus. Originally, it had seven stanzas, although in our hymnals, we really only have four of them. But the original stanzas 2 through 5 appear as direct quotations from Jesus. although really what they are scriptural allusions to the Old Testament. It's as if in this hymn, Jesus is assuring us from His Word, and when we sing it, we are reminding one another of Jesus' assurances from His Word. And so when we sing it to offer that kind of assurance to ourselves and to one another. So think of Christ reading you this promise and this assurance from Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That's verse 2 of that hymn. Or how about verse 4, which draws from different scriptures, but it is especially influenced by Deuteronomy 31, verses 6 and 8, which says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." So why do we start here this morning? Kind of a long history lesson of an old hymn that we didn't sing. Because those promises that we do sing, and the ones that we did, the promises that we read when Keith read from Psalm 31, they're only true for believers. They're only true for those who can truthfully proclaim, for example, from another hymn, "In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song." This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. It's only when we are able to honestly and truthfully confess in Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones He came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on Him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. These are the things that Peter is confessing when he proclaimed here in today's passage in John chapter 6, "You have the words of eternal life." Now, it is not mandatory for salvation that you understand every nuance of theology. And we praise God for that. Even of the songs that we sing sometimes. But we ought to understand who Christ is, right? That is necessary. We should sing the songs that we sing with hearts filled with the richness of what He has done. We should also be able to ask Him to teach us, Lord, full obedience. Teach us holy reverence, true humility. Test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of your purity. Cause our faith to rise. Cause our eyes to see your majestic love and authority. Words of power that can never fail. Let their truth prevail over unbelief. Turn to John chapter 6. There's a reason why we quoted from some of these hymns. I'm going to read all of John 6. It's a fairly long chapter, but we can do this. I turned 44, and now I have to have reader glasses. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following Him because they saw the signs that He was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there He sat down with His disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up His eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward Him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that so that these people may eat?" He said this to test Him, for He Himself knew what He would do. Philip answered Him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." One of His disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to Him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father has set his seal." They said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him of whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in him, and I in him, abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Let's just stop and pray. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth and plant it deep in us. Shape us and fashion us in your likeness. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all the purposes for your glory. Give us ears to hear this morning, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage in John chapter 6, really the end of John 6, we're going to look beginning at verse 66 to 70, rather, kind of marks a turning point in Jesus' ministry. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, recount the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 at the beginning of this chapter. Each of them present this turning point, this moment when the followers stop following. And Jesus turns his attention then to the 12 as he begins really this long and painful march to the cross. The episodes recounted here in John 6 essentially ended his public ministry up in Galilee. Up until this time, and John doesn't really tell us much about it, but we know from the other gospel accounts, that up until this time, Jesus has spent a great deal of time ministering to and teaching the people around Galilee, but soon he's going to leave Galilee, the region where he grew up, and he will head to Jerusalem. In Matthew's gospel, we can find a few more details of this, including the fact that a short time after these events, Jesus brought the 12 to the city of Caesarea Philippi, which was a kind of a regional center of pagan idolatry. Specifically, people would travel to Caesarea Philippi to worship the Greek god Pan. And it's in this city, Caesarea Philippi, a city that is dedicated to the false god Pan, shortly after the events of today's passage had taken place, that we read of an interchange between Jesus and his disciples. It's in Matthew 16, verse 13. Just listen to this. "Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'Who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.'" Well, John here recounts a similar time that Jesus had challenged the 12. So the Matthew 16 passage is probably the most familiar to us, but Jesus challenged them at other times as well. And as Matthew placed the challenge there in Matthew 16, he placed it in the city of Caesarea Philippi. He placed it in the midst of idolatry. John places it right in the middle here, places this challenge right in the middle of the of the multitude's wholesale rejection of Jesus as their Messiah, their Christ, their Savior, as they're walking away. And so Jesus really draws a line in the sand, so to speak. And that line has false disciples on the one side of it and true disciples on the other. And there's a very distinct line. Do you know what that line is? It's biblical truth. The truth of Jesus' words. Either you believe it or you don't. Either you put your trust in the truth of Jesus' teaching here, or you reject it as a hard saying, who can understand it? In this passage, we can see two responses to Jesus' teaching, that his words, as he said, are spirit and life. He said that in verse 63. His words are, in fact, good news to those who would believe, but to those who would not believe, they're not good news. And so these two responses are either rejection or they're acceptance. Now, there are two kinds of rejection here. There's the rejection of this group of kind of false disciples in verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And then there's Judas, who continued to walk with him, but he was not a genuine disciple. Look at verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Now there's actually a third group of people in this chapter who reject Jesus, and that is the Jewish leadership. John will repeatedly refer to them as the Jews. They will actively oppose him. They will hate him. They will seek to kill him. And tonight, Lord willing, we're going to look at those who reject him. But this morning, we're going to focus on those who accept him, those who believe him. We're going to look at the response of the 12 here in these verses, and specifically at Simon Peter's answer to Jesus' question in verse 67, "Do you want to go away as well?" But before we get there, as I said, we're going to look at verse 66 more this evening. But I want to point out two kind of competing observations at the end of this chapter. The first is this: Jesus doesn't seem particularly bothered or concerned with the departure of the 12, or of the crowd, rather. 5,000 men he had fed. Thousands of people are walking away from him. They have followed him across the sea. These are the same people who had got in their boats looking for him across the Sea of Galilee, which is a substantial body of water. These are the same people that he had sat down in the green grass, that he had fed from 5 loaves and 2 fish. And when they leave, he doesn't try and stop them. He doesn't plead with them to stay. He doesn't change or soften his teaching style. He doesn't change his methods at all. In fact, he's actually made it harder to understand. He started to talk about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And then he lets them go when they walk away. But the second observation, and kind of the reason that I said that they're kind of competing observations, is that there seems to be a tinge of sadness in his question to the 12 there in verse 67. Do you want to go away as well? But even in the midst of the sadness of that question, we also need to remember John's commentary on the situation. When he writes up in verse 64, and it's in parentheses in your copy of the scriptures, at the end of verse 64, it says, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him." So there's no shock or surprise in Jesus' question. But there's also no regret. He knew from the beginning that this was going to happen, John tells us. And he also knew how the 12 would respond. He knew what their response would be. And so in other words, this question, do you want to go away as well? It's really more of a challenge for them. He asked this for their benefit, for their sake, than really not for his own. He knew the answer. And so we should assume kind of from the flow of this chapter that it's pretty much just the 12 who will remain his followers from this point on in his ministry. Now we know from a few other places in the New Testament that he does have some other genuine disciples as well besides the 12, people like Martha and Mary. Mary Magdalene, a few other women, and also early in the book of Acts, we are introduced to Matthias, who will take the place of Judas as one of the 12. But as far as those actually following him around, from this point on, for the most part, it seems to be just the 12. So this is a dramatic moment for these men as they're standing there watching this all unfold. They're watching the crowds walk away. It had only been a year or so earlier when the scene looked more like this from Mark chapter 1, verses 35 to 37, just a year earlier. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he, Jesus, departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to them, "Everyone is looking for you. The crowds are looking for you, Jesus. Come back." Now those crowds are leaving him. They're walking away. And so he asks them, do you want to go away as well? This was Simon Peter's time to shine. Simon Peter loved these moments when he could step up and answer for the crowd, for the group, for the disciples. Usually he is the spokesperson, and so this is no exception. Sometimes his quick responses get him into trouble, but here he answers well. And his answer is really a confession of faith. Now, if you flip back through the first six chapters of John, you can actually see that there are several confessions of faith throughout these opening chapters. John the Baptist proclaimed twice in the first chapter, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Andrew finds Simon Peter, his own brother, and he says, "We have found the Messiah." Just a couple of verses later, in chapter 1, verse 45, Philip finds Nathanael and says to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Moments later, verse 49 of chapter 1, Nathanael confesses, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And then in one kind of final confession, which was really probably added by John as he was writing the book later, following the miracle of turning water into wine, you probably remember, in chapter 2, verse 11, John tells us that it was at that point that his disciples believed in him. But here Peter goes further, and he actually lays out a basic Christology. He actually lays out a basic doctrine of Christ, a basic understanding and teaching of who Jesus Christ actually is. But he starts by offering a classic statement of Christian resolve. He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? What other alternatives are there? Is there a better rabbi out there?" Now, understand, these are rhetorical questions. But a couple of these disciples had already been through this once. This idea of switching rabbis, to whom else should we go? In fact, in the first chapter, in John 1, 35, the next day again, John, this is John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples who heard him say this, they followed Jesus. This was Andrew, the scripture tells us, and probably John himself. But the answer to Peter's question is this: nowhere. Nowhere. There was nowhere else they could go. There was no one else that they could go and follow. There was no better rabbi out there. There was no one who was more of a savior. There was no one who was more of a Messiah, more of the Christ. And so Peter continues his statement after he makes this rhetorical question. And he makes four Christological statements, four statements about the doctrine of Christ. He confesses four truths that he knows about Jesus. The first thing is this. The first thing is that he addresses him as Lord. Lord. At first glance, it doesn't really seem like too big of a deal. After all, this is a common and polite way to speak to an adult man at this time, especially one who is functioning as some sort of rabbi. In our day, we would say simply, sir. When the leper, for example, called Jesus Lord in Matthew chapter 8, verse 2, he was showing Jesus respect as a healer and as a teacher, much like we would say yes, sir, or no, sir, to a judge or to a police officer or someone in authority over us. But we can tell by the rest of Simon Peter's confession that he's using the term Lord here to mean something more than sir. In fact, he's using the term the way that a slave might use it to speak to his master, someone in direct and overarching control and authority over his life. But this is even bigger than that. See, Simon Peter calls Jesus Lord in the same way that the Old Testament uses the word, as a confession of his deity and of his majesty. Psalm 97, verse 5 says this, "The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth." Now, as you hear that, those two words for Lord there in English, they're actually two different words in Hebrew. The first, "the mountains melt like wax before the Lord," it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's actually God's proper name for himself, Yahweh. And the second, "before the Lord," capital L, lowercase ORD, "before the Lord of all the earth," is the word Adonai. The mountains melt like wax before Yahweh, before the Adonai of all the earth. We could rightly argue that the summary teaching of all of the Old Testament is this: Yahweh is Lord. The New Testament over and over and over again presents Jesus as Lord in the same way. In fact, the Bible that Jesus used, the Septuagint, it's a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. The Bible that they often quoted from, the apostles and Jesus often quoted from, uses the same Greek word for Lord for both Yahweh and Adonai, just like our English Bibles do. Lord, Lord. The New Testament constantly presents Jesus as Lord. Lord. And the pinnacle of that has to be Philippians chapter 2, verses 9, 10, and 11. "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And Paul tied this very confession that Jesus is Lord, he tied this to the salvation of souls. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, "because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." That Jesus is Lord. This confession, Jesus is Lord, it allows us to proclaim from Psalm 34, verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." And now this Lord Jesus, as Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 and 13 says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." That's a promise from Psalm 110. See, this Lord Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he is Lord of all. So in Psalm 27, verse 1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Peter is ascribing this same honor and majesty to Jesus, who's standing right there in front of him, asking them, do you want to go away as well? Lord, you're the Lord. You're my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? You're the Lord, the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Where else are we going to go? And this question, to whom shall we go? This shows us that Peter understood, in some way at least, he was beginning to understand the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. This is the second kind of Christological statement of the doctrine of Christ. He understood the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. To whom shall we go? In the days of Christ, the many gods of the ancient Greeks had been kind of assimilated into the Roman culture. So, for example, the Greek god Zeus, I'm sure you've heard of Zeus, he becomes the Roman god Jupiter. Well, throughout the history of creation, throughout the scriptures, God is always being presented as being monotheistic. There is one God. In fact, the common Jewish confession was Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. We know it as the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And God's oneness is related to His attributes and His characteristics as Lord. So I'll put it this way. Only one being can be fully Lord. Only one being can be fully master over and in control of all other beings, all other things. So that only He can say, for example, Isaiah 44, verses 6, 7, and 8, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I told you from of old and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any." Or Isaiah 45, verse 21. Again, he says, "Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told you this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me." It is only this Lord who has revealed Himself to humans. It is only this God who has told us who He is, who has revealed us to Himself, revealed Himself to us, rather. Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 6, again he says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." And so only this God, only this Lord can be the Savior. There is none other. One more verse from Isaiah 45. This is verse 22. He says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." And the 12, standing there with Jesus as the crowds leave, they're all Jewish. These men are all Jews. They understand. They know better than to turn to the pagan gods. And so shall they go off with the crowd back to the Jewish religious legalism that Judaism had become? No, instead they understood, or at least they're beginning to understand, that the truths about the Lord of the Old Testament were also true about the Lord of the New Testament. They're beginning to understand that the Messiah was in fact the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one can come to the Father except through Him. As Peter will say, he will preach in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." These 12 are beginning to understand. Jesus will pray for them later in John 17, verse 3, when he says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." The 12 are beginning to understand this. This is, of course, Simon Peter's kind of third Christological statement, the third truth about Jesus in his confession. He acknowledged, "You have the words of eternal life. You have the words of eternal life," he says. "Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Peter's admitting that he understood what Jesus meant, what he said up in verse 35 when he said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Knowing Peter and knowing the disciples and the struggles that they will go through later, we have to believe that he didn't understand perfectly. I'm convinced that he didn't understand perfectly. But he understood enough to point back to verse 63 when Jesus said, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. You have the words of eternal life. The words that you're speaking are the words of eternal life." But what is eternal life? What is he talking about? According to this chapter, when you read through this, eternal life is eternal satisfaction. Jesus had said, the hinge verse of this chapter is verse 35, his statement, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Eternal life is presented here as a lack of want, a lack of need. It's a complete satisfaction in Jesus Christ. It's the reward and the motivator for repentance and for belief. Jesus had said back in John chapter 3, that famous passage, verses 14 to 16, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting eternal life." Eternal life isn't merely spending an eternity in heaven. It's nothing less than that. It's not merely spending an eternity in heaven. It's being included in the eternal kingdom of God. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, he said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." And that age to come is when Christ reigns fully, when sin and death have been put away, they are no more. Paul writes in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Righteousness and peace and joy. That's what eternal life will look like. That's what eternal life will feel like. Righteousness and peace and joy when all sin is gone, when all pain has been removed, when all tears have been wiped away, when we live with Christ forever, when everything that's bad comes untrue. And at this point, Simon Peter actually doubles down. And he proclaims in verse 69, "And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. We have believed, he says. I mentioned this earlier, but John tells us that they came to believe back in 2:11 when they saw him turn water into wine. Now they are certain. We have come to know. They've seen the signs. They've heard his teaching. They've watched his life. They've traveled with him. They've come to be certain. They've come to know that Jesus is the Holy One of God. And this is the final truth in his proclamation when he proclaims this: "You are the Holy One of God." In this confession, the fourth Christological truth, "You are the Holy One of God." This is not a common title for Jesus. In fact, the only other place in the New Testament where we find this phrase, "the Holy One of God," is in Mark chapter 1, verse 24. And it's actually spoken by a demon there. And what's interesting is that it was probably in this very same synagogue where they are here, but a year earlier. Simon Peter had heard that demon say in Mark 1:24, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Peter picks up on that declaration. He probably had heard himself a year earlier. And he proclaims it for himself because he has come to know for certain that it's true. That it's true. This is the contrast between Jesus and Satan, between holiness and evil. The Holy One of God is one who came to deal with the problem of sin. "I know who you are," that demon proclaimed. "Have you come to destroy us?" 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil's been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." "I know who you are," that demon had proclaimed. And Peter proclaims here on behalf of the 12, "You are the Holy One of God. You are the Holy One of God." This confession of faith in Jesus, these aren't magic words. This confession that he lays out here, this simply reciting them won't save you. Believing them will. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he will hold us fast. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. To whom else shall we go? He has the words of eternal life, and we have come to know. We believe and have come to know that he is the Holy One of God. To whom else shall we go? Pray with me. Father, Peter's confession. Write this in our hearts. Inscribe it in our minds, Lord, that when we see the crowds leaving, when we see our friends and our family walking away, when we struggle with temptation and sin, that we could say, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Help us to cling to that truth, to never let that go, knowing that you will hold us fast, that you have promised that you will never leave us or forsake us, that we can cling to you because you are clinging to us. Lord, to whom else shall we go? The answer is no one. So we cling to you. Help us not to even look for someone else to go to, but to look to our Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.